And in our reading for this evening, the text for tonight, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, we find reason for God's people to repent. There is some repentance, at least outwardly. But I think what we'll discover is how desultory, how lacking in determination and eagerness is that repentance in a general way among God's ancient people, but is also oftentimes reflected in our own experience. Let's listen to God's word from Judges chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Geash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the works which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this evening, we pray that we would be not overcome ourselves with a sense of dread at the anger of the Lord, but rather that we would be put more in mind of the great need that we have for a deliverer. And thank the Lord that we have been accorded and given a deliverer, not for anything that we had done to deserve it, but because of your great name's sake, because of the covenant that you keep. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that is shown toward us, and we pray that we would be encouraged to live for you, believing in our great deliverer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our introduction to the book of Judges, continue some tonight, and God willing, for one more week, not next week. We have the Lord's Supper, but the following week, as then we will approach to the verses that aren't found until chapter 3, that actually start to unfold the events of the era when the judges appeared and began their labors in the midst of Israel, delivering Israel. For the moment, we are making observations on the space, on this window of time between the conquest of the land and the days following that saw the revelation of its, that is, the conquest's imperfect and partial success. The conquest itself, the conquest was not imperfect on account of divine failure. Joshua could say, and not blush to say it, back in Joshua 23 and verse 14, "Behold, this day, you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed." It wasn't divine failure that made anything imperfect with respect to the conquest, but rather we have to place the fault where surely it lies, with the people and with their foolhardy boasts that they could keep up their promises under the covenant in their own strength, by their own determination. We go over to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 8. There we have stated clearly the fact that God found fault with them. With them. And the author there is reflecting on the very late moment in the life of the covenant nation, the passage of time, as Jeremiah, as he's about to quote from Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah records, in the Old Testament terms, he's recording the catastrophe that was the end of the theocracy and the exile even of Judah, the last remaining tribe that was in the land. The Lord speaks there in Jeremiah, quoted in Hebrews, of a need for a new covenant. So the writer of the Hebrews says they needed a new covenant because he found fault with the covenant? No, he found fault with them, with the people. The old covenant, Sinai's presentation, its outward form was legal and demanding, though we should say that its substance, its inner, its hidden nature was grace. But there was that legal cast, that outward presentation. It was well suited for the purpose under which it was given. But it had a terminus. It had an end date, the covenant of Sinai. It was preparatory for the coming of Christ and a new covenant administration. And so in that sense, because it was preparatory, it was defective, but only in that sense, because it was not permanent and everlasting. In itself, it was flawless. It came from God. However, it did not have within it, it did not have as internal element to it any power to transform the heart. It could tell people what to do, but it in itself had nothing to make them do it with. It could give them no effective persuasion to heed and to listen and ultimately to obey, even as the people promised to do it. So that humans, if they entering the covenant, offering to do their part to maintain it, were themselves unrighteous, then they could have no hope for success. In the text tonight, we find words that express divine displeasure, the anger of the Lord, which burns, as it says, hot against Israel, provoked the Lord to anger. The messenger of Jehovah conveys to the people that their covenant Lord is indignant. The people are seen weeping in response to his imposition of covenant sanctions against them. We'll kind of look at the passage in three parts, verses 1 to 5, verses 6 to 10, and then 11 to 15. But in background to what we have here, let's look at Numbers 33 for just a second. There in Numbers 33, we have the Lord warning the people of the penalty for their disobedience. Verse 50 of Numbers 33. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So the Lord clearly speaks to the people in the cross Jordan territory, before they have come into the land, to tell them what they should do and what will happen if they don't do as he directs them. So that's background to what we have read tonight. We might call that fair warning. Law that is unenforced is no law. It's a nullity. It's the null set. It's nothing. Law that is unenforced is not law. So does the Lord mean what he says? The Lord's word is on trial. His law is on trial when men challenge it. Just like when men challenge the laws of the land, or the laws of this county, or whatever law they are under. If there's no response, say there's a law that says no jaywalking. Maybe it's a law that they wrote a long time ago. Jaywalking is crossing the street where there's no crosswalk. Somebody made a law and they put it on the books. They thought it was important, and so they wrote it down and made it a law. And maybe when it was first written, somebody was out there standing there writing tickets and passing them out. But ever since then, it's fallen into disuse. And it's come to the point where most people, even the enforcers, don't even know that it's a law. And they're not interested in it as a law. It's not a law. It's words on a page. So God has made threats to Israel. The conquest has achieved its aim. The Lord has retired Joshua. When he said to him, "Your work is done," gave him a brief period of time to enjoy his personal reward. And yet what we learned from just the last week, the end of chapter 1, was the evidence of the people failing to dispossess the Canaanites entirely. No tribe at all did the work with perfect diligence. There were degrees of success in different ones, but none is said to have done as they were commanded. And the unfolding litany grew more pathetic as we went through it. And as I meditated further on that passage, I thought of a New Testament parallel. We have the seven churches described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There we have a litany of churches that are marked by various commands and rebukes. And you may recall a proposal that I gave near the end of the study in Joshua, that we think of the tribes of Israel under the ways that we think about the church in its divisions today, whether by internal divisions, administrative types of divisions, or divisions, differences in the way that some particular nation's churches are, how are they on the whole? How is this country, which has a lot of persecution or something, how is the church doing in that country, right? We're not organically connected to them. We may not have any missionaries in that country at all, but there's a church there or churches there. When we think to ourselves, how is the church doing in that country? Or this country over here, where circumstances are very different. How is the church doing there? Or, as it seemed more helpful for consideration to our time and place, by differences in denominations. Different ones have different strengths and weaknesses. Some are more faithful to Christ than others. But there's an inevitable sense, I think, still that our one piece, whether it's a tiny piece or a whole section to which we are identified and belong, it's a part of a bigger puzzle, a bigger picture. It's not the whole picture that we are seeing, that we look at in the smaller bit. There's a wider church out there. And when we see the whole nation of Israel of old, we're seeing the whole church in the world. In the world surrounded by the world. The church today, in the world surrounded by the world, but quite dispersed in that sense. But even so, we can think of it collectively. We can think of it dispersedly. We can think of it with internal borders. But the church is still all combined in some sense, even beyond our borders. But here, as chapter 2 opens up, we have an actual assembly of the whole church of the ancient time. They've all come together. They were all obliged to come together at three times during the year at the tabernacle, later at the temple in Jerusalem. And they might have been called together for other purposes and other reasons at various times. But here we have the whole church, officially anyway, gathered together. I found a difference of opinion in the writers and all as to some proposed this was the very day that we already read about in Joshua 24, another assembly of the people and a gathering of the whole. I'm doubtful that it is the same event. I was also doubtful that the meetings Joshua 23 and then Joshua 24 were the same, although some made that proposal. I find they'll all be different meetings. There's also some difference of mind as to whether or not Joshua himself is personally alive or even at this meeting. Yes, his death is restated in the following verses. However, that restatement is in support of the verses that are following, rather than supporting of what was just said. But what we do have here is the angel of the Lord. And when is the last time that we, in the study of God's word, passing through it, Joshua to this point here, when is the last time we found the angel of the Lord? The last time was back in Joshua 5. There he was, speaking with Joshua himself. Who are you? I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord. Take off your sandals, for where you're standing is holy ground. That's how he spoke to Joshua. And he speaks again here after so long a time. A quarter century, perhaps, has gone by. And Joshua is now dead. His coming up then is not a literal move, as if for years he kind of stood as a statue before the ruin of Jericho. But it's not a literal move, but it's a literary move. We are to remember when we met him last and compare his tone then and his utterance then with his current tone and utterance. Here he is, a messenger of displeasure. Then he spoke judgment on Jericho, but he was there for the encouragement of Joshua and his preparations for that assault. And he was not there. It was a word of warning to Joshua: take off your sandals, this is a holy ground. But he wasn't there to express his displeasure with what Israel was doing, rather to stand behind them and to go before them, even as he had done ever since they left Egypt. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, standing between them and the Egyptians with the shore of the Red Sea, always being there for them. Here he is angry. Who he is in Old Testament terms is intentionally just ambiguous or obscure, but in the light of the New Testament, we recognize him as God, the second person, pre-incarnate. He both represents God and so fully identifies with him as to be indistinguishable from him. He receives worship. He stands, and where he stands is holy ground. The sacrifice that they make there to the Lord is in the presence of this angel. No mere angel of the heavenly host would receive worship that was due to God alone. But he says, in the name of God and in his own person, I led you, I brought you out of Egypt. God does not break his covenant. He said, I will never break my covenant with you. But men do break covenant. And breaking the covenant is breaking it. They broke it. Scripture says they broke it. God then deals with the situation as he sees fit. He deals with it as he sees fit. If I may say, we should understand that God's grace was never more on display than in his many repeated and unilateral, one-sided, from his side, that he reconstituted the covenant. He remade it. He repaired it, refashioned it, reestablished it, made it whole again, over and over and over again. That's the pattern that we find. It isn't that the covenant wasn't broken, as, say, God saw it or considered it, no matter what men were doing. No, but he would not let it stay broken. But he refused and set about immediately repairing it, putting it back to rights. Here he goes on to describe, verse 2, Israel's various tribal decisions we read about last time as a kind of faithlessness, a kind of recovenanting with the Canaanites. Instead of attending to the covenant they had with God, they made new covenants. I told you not to make covenant, make treaty with the inhabitants of the land, but to tear down their altars. And you haven't done that. You have grown comfortable with the Canaanite presence. Why have you not obeyed my voice? Why have you done what you have done? He almost sounds despairing, as if God could ever be despairing. But he sounds like he's hurt. But he answers not, you know, he doesn't wait for them to come up with some excuse or some. He simply takes this moment then to lay out the sanction that he had promised, as we've already read and seen there in Numbers. Also, as he says there, that their gods shall be a snare to you. It's echoing the language of Exodus chapter 23 from back there in the Book of the Covenant, which we saw a long time ago, where he said, you shall make no covenant with them, no treaties with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And here, their gods shall be a snare to you. What other response than what we read them doing in verse 4 would fit the circumstance and the situation? When he spoke to them these words, this angel of the Lord, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Confronted with their sin, reality of the judgment of God that was coming, as it told them that it would, and then he enforces his law. This isn't an unenforced law. This is a real law. And now the sanction is laid down. And I'm sure there was real sorrow. There was a general sense of unease and distress. And there was some sorrow that was only skin deep. It may have been at one level, you know, about the tear ducts, but it didn't extend all the way down to the heart. They named that ground, though. They named it probably in the vicinity of Shiloh and the tabernacle. They called it Bochim. Tears. The spot of weeping. They introduced the name of it right there in verse 1. So when this was written, they mention the name of it even before they get to the naming of the place. They say, this is where the Lord met with his people, at that place of tears. And in fact, this is when they named it the place of tears, weeping. And so we find God's people unfaithful to him, and the Lord's promises and threats, he makes good on them, verbally. And we'll see in the last portion how it's actually fulfilled. But in between there, we have the death of Joshua restated from verses 6 to 10, 6 to 9 is that section. I think I said 10, but I should have said 6 to 9. But the when that we have in verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, just realize that this is not necessarily following in order from the earlier portion. It's possible, but all this language, even verse 6, is echoing what we already saw at the end of Joshua chapter 24. So, verse 28, Joshua, let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. See, when Joshua dismissed the people, each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. It's echoing what was said before. He's specifically tying these passages together. Some of the verses are in a different kind of order there, but 28 to 31 has a kind of repetition for us here. Verse 10, though, what I don't intend to do is spend a lot of time on these verses, because I know that there are some who were not here that earlier time. We dealt with much of this material then, about a month ago or so. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua. They had all seen what he had done for Israel. And then the servant of the Lord, again, there's only a few men who are given this designation. Moses was one of them. Joshua, being called a servant of the Lord after Moses, is meant to tie him together with Moses as Moses' successor. And then David as well, we saw this the last time, called a servant of the Lord in the Old Testament text. So these great men of God, tied together by this language, the servant of the Lord. And of course, all of these men were. Joshua here, the focus is on him, the man of faith. The man who laid a great foundation and set the right example that the people should have learned from him and followed what he had told them. Then he is buried. And then verse 10 says, now we have a new generation. Now we have the new generation coming along, because the former generation is all gathered to their fathers. Another generation comes after them that do not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. These men had seen those things. They had known those things. They couldn't help but know them and rejoice in them and make an effort to teach the next generation, but it was an effort that fell short of actually conveying that, because in the wisdom of God, in the election of God, not so many in the next generation were drawn unto God by his sovereign will, as had been in the previous generation. And in that sense, the second, the third, the later generations are more reflective of the original generation coming out of Egypt. Remember, the generation that rose up in the wilderness became a more faithful people. Not because there was something unique about them or unique about their circumstances that made it so, but in the sovereign direction of God. He allowed it to be so. He encouraged that to be the picture that he taught. But when the new generation came up, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods. Everything that he'd warned them not to do, everything that he had told them they shouldn't do, and if they didn't listen to them, that they would end up with these snares, they ended up with them. And they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. All the commandments of the Lord that speak to loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. They found other gods. They worshiped the other gods according to those dictates. And they blasphemed and they offended their God. They served Baal and the Ashtoreths, Baal and his female consort. And so, the anger of the Lord, the wrath of God, as we said in the catechism question, again, we're just going through that Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Not every single week are we doing it, but we're passing through. Providentially, we were reminded of it, that the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race is great and brought on the suffering of our Lord and substitute Christ, because the anger of the Lord is real. Sin deserves the anger of the Lord. It deserves the judgment of God. It is right that wickedness, that evil, be punished. And men come up with all sorts of reasons why what they do isn't evil. And people will say today in every corner, sometimes even in churches, that it doesn't matter what road you take to get to God, or what God you worship, or the manner in which you worship God. But God says it does matter. And not to do it according to His will, and not to serve Him and Him alone, is sin, and it is evil. And we need to accept God's definition of what is evil, and what is right, and what is wrong. God's people, His own people, were not willing to do that. And so corruption came into the church. And it wasn't always the same in every place or every tribe. It wasn't always as bad in one tribe as it was in another tribe. And that's something else that the book of Judges goes to show us and reveal to us. How in different places and at different times it was better and it was worse. But we hear echoes of what we hear here. The people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is a refrain in the book of Judges. And they served this God and they served that God. And the Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies all around until they could no longer stand before them. And they felt the hand of the Lord against them. His own people. Why? Why, Lord? Why would you do this? The Lord will let us enjoy our sin. And we'll keep enjoying it right up to the time that the enjoyment becomes a trial and a curse to us. Then we'll beg for God to take our sins and the consequences of those sins away from us. That's what Israel did. So Israel, as the collective church of God, the different tribes, as they represent different churches or different denominations of the one church, were variously faithful and unfaithful. What did God's people, His heart people, do under these circumstances? Well, they must have, as they later did, certainly, sing psalms like Psalm 79. Oh, remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. Tender mercy, visit us, distressed and humbled low. O Lord, our Savior, help and glorify your name. Deliver us from all our sins and take away our shame. They prayed to God, they called upon the Lord. Even as they saw their neighbors, their society, their church going south, Lord, deliver. Who will deliver us? It's kind of the theme that I proposed to you for the book of Judges. Who will deliver us? Lord, we need your deliverance. Let the man of your choosing come. and take us out of this low estate. Lord, we see your church and it's falling apart. We see our neighbors and our friends forsaking the Lord our God. How long before me and my house, as Joshua said, me and my house, as for us, we will serve the Lord. How long, O Lord, before me and my house fall apart like my neighbor's house falls apart? Lord, don't let it happen. It sounds like, where I've cut it off tonight, it sounds like there's no hope at this point. Right? Israel has now earned the final rebuke from the Lord. He told them what would happen to them, and now it's happened. But I've already said, let's remember what the grace of God did and kept doing, and again and again and again. He would not let the situation stay as it was. These covenant breakers, he restored them again. Just as he had done at the Mount Sinai with the original covenant breaking and the golden calf. He listened to the intercession of Moses and he restored the people for his sake and for his own name's sake. And that's what we see. When the people go their own stubborn way, and when the Lord does according to his oath and brings them trouble and distress, that's not the end of the lesson. Let's thank the Lord that he hears our cries of repentance. Heavenly Father, as we think tonight about the distress that came upon your people of old, we might think to ourselves, I know some of that distress. I've seen it in my life, or I've seen it in a church or a denomination that I have belonged to, and I've seen it collapse under the weight of compromises, of failure to love your word above the reproaches of men. Lord, we've seen it happen in Presbyterian church. We've seen it happen in Reformed church in times gone by. We've seen it maybe happen in individual congregation where we have been or lived or worked. Lord, when we despair about the estate and the low estate that the people of God can seem to sink, we have to remember that you never gave up on your church of old, and you're certainly not going to give up on your church now and today. It may be that some branch or another of it is plucked out and another put in its place. But even then, we should remember that there are plucked out branches that you are still planning in due time to put back in, because the Lord is able to graft them in again. So, Lord, we remember the trials of your church brought about by our own fecklessness, our own propensity for failure. But we know, Lord, one that does not fail and one that has bound himself to keep covenant. Thank God for the covenant of grace. Bless even this gathering of your people tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.